Is everyone doing okay?
Yes, no. If someone can turn on the lights, I just realized they're still off. That would be great. The mic's off too. A lot like Alan was saying, I think for both of us, we were really encouraged and glad to see the church kind of step up and support as many kids as we were able to. There's a lot of things that we're going to say in the future about that as we start corresponding with the kids. But again, like we sang last week, it's really good to be a part of a church that wants to be a part of the gospel, wants to be a part of spreading the gospel in whatever way possible. Today we're in Philippians 1. We're at the very tail end. It's the section in which Paul is finishing up his introduction and he's moving into the body of his letter. And if we could just say a quick prayer and we'll jump into pulling it apart. Lord, thank you again for bringing us as a church to come before your word. We pray for humility. We pray for a desire to be changed. And Father, that's what we ask you to do today. We ask you to change us through your word. Father, I pray that you use the words here, and whatever is not from you, drop them from our ears. But Lord, whatever is from you, hold them dear, hold them close to our hearts. And Lord, change us as a church so that we may be stronger, more united, more faithful, and more a part of the work of Christ in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through Philippians, I don't know if you've noticed this. For me personally, like my own studies, as I've been working through some of these texts and thinking through what a lot of these things mean in Philippians, is I've really been struggling with this core belief that at the heart of it, Christianity is deeply communal. And the reason why I struggle with it so much is because, I'm not used to thinking that way. I'm used to thinking about myself as an individual believer and that my faith, my spiritual life is simply me. And even when I come into a church, I feel uncomfortable thinking about what the ramifications of being a part of a community are. A lot of times when I come to a church, I just want to come in and go, or I just want to be a part of the things that I want to be a part of and not really get too entwined or entangled into all the other stuff going on at the church. And when it's drama, then I'll say, I really don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to deal with that part of the church. But at its very heart, Christianity is deeply communal. It means that we're in it together. It means that we are bound by something far greater than just friendships and familiarity. It means that our faith makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And it means that we don't just have to be responsible. It means that we should be a part of each other's lives. And again, that's a big change in attitude for a lot of us. For a lot of us, church is just a voluntary place. We get as much as we want. We step out whenever we want. And if things are uncomfortable, if we don't want to go any deeper, we pull back. And it's an easy way to do church. But what I hope happens over the duration of this letter, and especially in today's message, is I hope you begin to realize how core and how important community is, and I hope you see how the gospel leads you into community. So essentially, as we get into Philippians 1, especially these last couple of verses, 27 to 30, they show us a couple things. First, they show us the marks of community. Now, what does a community look like? What types of things should be here, should identify us? Second, we see the meaning of community. We see that there's a direction, there's a purpose, there's a goal in which we're moving towards. And then third, we see the manner of community. We see the way in which we are sewn together and brought together. So first, the marks of community. In other words, what should community look like? Well, we start in verse 27, and I'm going to read the entire section here because it's relatively short. And I want you to notice a couple phrases. Starts off, he says, Paul says to, again, this is to the church, not to any individual, but he says to the church, he says, only let your manner of life, your manner as a whole, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. So if you notice, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's next. If you notice, he says, not frightened by anything. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Notice that's another section. It says suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if you notice, he is encouraging them as a church to stand strong together, whether he's there, whether he's not, to stand strong. And this is essentially what he's laying out. He's saying, when you look at community, the community he wants them to be is a community that stands firm in one spirit, that is not frightened in anything, and that suffers for his sake. And so the idea we get is that a community, a gospel-centered community, is one that stands together, one that stands confident, and one that stands in suffering. And those are three very clear kind of concepts that he puts here. And if you think about it, that makes sense. I mean, if we are a church, if we are a community, then to one degree, standing together is important. There needs to be a unity of faith. That we're not just disparate pieces coming together. We're not people with different opinions, different things. And that, oh yeah, we just happen to be at the same place on the same day doing the same thing. Paul makes it clear for the church that there is a value and an importance to standing together, to being unified, not by anything else, but by their faith. And you know, there are a couple issues with this. I mean, we can be unified about a lot of other things. We can be unified over our race, our heritage. We can be unified over the things that we eat. We can be unified over the things that we like to do. And you do see little pockets of that, obviously, if you know there's something you like to do, someone else likes to do, then you find comfort in that. But what Paul is stating is the fact that our strongest, our truest unity comes from our common faith. That's the thing that binds all of us together. And so that even if we are different people, different places, different life stages, we have much to share and we have much to talk about. And that's actually one of the things that I think we miss out on when we're not a part of a generational church. And when I was in college, I was a part of a campus fellowship, and it's a lot of fun. I grew a lot there. There was definitely a lot of challenges there, and all the people were kind of right in my wheelhouse. They're a couple years older, a couple years younger, and it was full of a lot of rich relationships. What I've noticed coming into the church is when I stepped away from college, at first church was hard. I mean, all of a sudden, I'm there with old people, young people, I'm with people who are very different. I spent some time in non-Korean churches, non-Asian churches, and so, you know, kind of figuring my way through there was sometimes hard. But the older I got, the more I realized that those things don't matter. You know, that at the very core of it, our faith is what unites us. Our faith is what we share. And you know, that's one of the things that should cause us to stand together. To know that we believe the same things, and that we are passionate about the same things, and that we follow the same one. Now, unfortunately, we don't always do that because we don't talk about those things, do we? A lot easier to talk about what's going on in our week that has very little to do with our spirituality. It's a lot easier to talk about something going on in school or something going on in our family. But as a church, we need to find a way to find unity in faith, in our common beliefs, in the things that most strengthen us, and the things that bring us joy, in the ways in which we see Christ. And so that's really one thing that he talks about, is the fact that a strong church is a church that stands together, that's unified because of faith. He also says that a mark of a church is that a church, a strong community is one that stands confident. So not only is there a shared faith, there is a strength of faith. Now, here's a church that should not just have common beliefs, but they should have common convictions. You know, not just be able to say, well, doctrinally we all agree, or we all agree on these things. But a community is one that stands strong on its convictions, the things that it holds dear. And again, it's a lot of the same concepts, but again, that's what makes a good community, a community that shows their attitude towards life in the world, a common attitude towards life, common attitude towards the world, because of their faith, because their faith convictions have emboldened them. And, you know, imagine if we saw a church today that was strong in their convictions. Now, I feel like today churches have to be careful. You know, we have to be very politically correct in the ways we say things. If we are not, then we can get put on CNN or put on the news that, you know, this pastor said this or this church believes this, and it looks ridiculous. But imagine if you started seeing churches that were confident, that were properly confident in the things that we believe. Like, that would begin to affect the world around us. Oh, but that's what he says, is community, to some degree, one of the marks is that it's a group that stands confident. He also says, and I think this is the most interesting, is he says that another mark of true or good community is that a true or good community stands in suffering. And he actually goes as far as to say, if you notice in verse 29, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul has this belief that if you are a believer, if you're a part of a church, either one, both, then suffering is coming your way. He says you should expect it. And a sign of true community is that in times of suffering, you will continue to stand together. You know, suffering does this amazing thing. When suffering comes, it, in a lot of ways, it does show you what you're made of. It shows you how strong relationships are. It shows you how deeply people are committed to something. For instance, if you go through suffering, a lot of times when you go through suffering, your faith is tested. And you begin to find out what you really believe, whether you're really serious or whether you're just playing a game. You begin to realize whether you really believe in God's sovereignty or whether that's just some notion that kind of sits there out there that when people talk about it, you nod and you say, yeah, I think that. But when life hits, you find out whether you really believe that. And same thing in a church. In a church, when sufferings, when difficulties hit, and they should hit, they will hit, then we see the strength and the unity of the church by how well or how poorly the church stays together. And the reason why we need the church isn't for good times, it's for times of suffering. We need community for times of suffering. We need people to come rally around us when we're suffering, because that's when it's important. And you know, honestly, I've been around far too many churches, and I've unfortunately been a part of this, where it's when people suffer that sometimes everyone in the church disappears. In times of suffering and difficulty that all of a sudden no one comes around to see how you're doing anymore. And that's a dangerous thing. But again, I think Paul lays it out very clearly. He exhorts them to be a strong community, and he says this is what it looks like. A community stands together, community stands confident, and a good community stands in suffering. So I'm going to kind of push that on the side. That's really not the bulk of what I wanted to deal with today. Because honestly, I could take that, and I could guilt all of us. You know, I could take that and I could make all of us feel bad about all the ways that we fail this, in which we don't do this, in which we lack this, through immaturity, through whatever else. I can make myself feel bad. I do feel bad. You know, I look at this and I feel terrible. I could do that. That's not what Paul is trying to do. Now, Paul is trying to encourage, strengthen, build up the church. So here's what he does. He doesn't just say, here are the marks of the community. He also says, this is the meaning of community. You know, in other words, community has a purpose. It finds its meaning, its value, its joy in something. I shared this with you, and you're probably never going to forget this, but community, or definition of fellowship, is it's two fellows in the same ship, right? That's one of the ways we define it. It's two guys, same boat, going the same place. And that's a horrible, horrible, you can strike that from the record. I'm never going to say that again. But it means something. Right? It's two guys in a boat, and the boat is going somewhere. So, in essence, they are going to the same place. You know, they're forced to. The picture is the same for us. We're in community, and to some degree, our church is supposed to be going somewhere. We as a church, as a community of people, are supposed to be doing something. So what are we supposed to be doing? Because, see, community isn't just for the sake of community. It's not so that we can just gather and hang out and have fun, and now we have a group of Christian friends because we can't do certain things with our non-Christian friends. That's not what it's for. What Paul says is actually very instructive. He says this. If you look at the way that he says this, first thing I want to point you to is verse 30. He says, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here I still have. So Paul is saying that you will face suffering because you are going in the same direction that I'm going. You are a part of the same conflict, the same issues, the same work that I'm a part of. Well, what's Paul's work? Paul's work is the work of God, spreading the gospel. And you see, Paul is saying that they are going to suffer, that they are going to be traveling along this road because they too, as a church, as a community, are to be a church, a community that is a part of the things that God is doing. In addition, you look back at verse 28, and we see the exact same thing. He says he doesn't want the church, he doesn't want this community to be frightened in anything by their opponents. And he says why? He says, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. In other words, he's saying that when they are living out proper community life, then they are participating in the work of God in this world. And through that church, through this group, people will see the lostness of their sin and the beauty of the gospel. And you see, community means more than just gathering. It means more than just hanging out. It means more than just building relationships. It means that together, we have decided that we are going to move together in as one body, as one church, doing the work and the will of God. And when the church, when a community is willing to do that, when a church finds its meaning, its fulfillment in its connection to the work, the mission of God, then that group, that church, will change the world. You know, there are a lot of churches that I guess not affectionately, but that I refer to as country club churches. And country club churches are the kind of place you go that really they don't ask a lot of demands for you. They just want you to come and they'll fulfill all of your needs. They're kind of like a country club. You go to a country club and this is what I've heard. You pull up to the country club, you know, you get out of your car, and guy runs up, and you open the trunk, and he takes your bags, and goes off with them. And you go walking into the locker room to go play golf, and there's someone there to direct you, someone to take care of you, and you go into the church, and you're pampered. Or you go into the country club, and you're pampered. They want to make sure that everything you need's right there. They wait on you hand and foot, and you're taken care of. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people want a church to be. They want a church to be a place where when you walk in the doors, you're pampered. People come up and they say nice things, and they bring you into a group that's loving and accepting, and basically it just makes your life richer. And for some people, that's their entire concept. I want to go to a church where I'm pampered. A church that takes care of me. A church that fulfills all of my longings, all of my needs. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not presenting a picture of a church that's a country club. He's saying that as a community, they will have to be bold. They will have to deal with suffering because if they are a true church, they will be following the work of God. They will be doing the things that God wants them to do. And if they do that, if they're going in that direction, they will face opposition. They will deal with suffering. But in doing so, they will find their meaning and they will find their purpose. And you know what? In a gospelless world, that's exactly what people need to see the church doing. In a gospelless world, they need to see churches, and they will be shocked by churches that exist not for ourselves, but for others. Now, there's this wonderful, wonderful example of a church on a mission. If you've ever heard the name Count Zinzendorf, doesn't matter if you did, that can be the first. He's not an evil villain in some movie. He's actually a young man who became a believer very young in life. He ended up opening his estate to Christians who were fleeing different areas. He's taking Christians in because of persecution. And amazing story. In May of 1727, this gathering, Count Zinzendorf and his ragtag church, they made a commitment to pray. And it's the single most amazing story you've ever heard about a church. They started a prayer meeting May 12th, 1727. It lasted for 100 years. Continuous prayer. And during that time, 4 months later, revival began to spring up. And this community of ragtag believers who had come from everywhere simply to escape persecution began to be emboldened by the Spirit of God. And eventually through the first 28 years of this church, they sent out 226 full-time missionaries, many of them who went to currently unaffected areas, and most of them ended up dying on the mission field. And if you look them up, it's absolutely amazing to see the work that they did. This group, actually, Count Zinzendorf, actually had a very direct influence over the development of the Methodists. They worked with John Wesley very closely. And in most of the missions organizations, you still hear about the influence of the Moravians sending out their missionaries everywhere and the effect that it had on the entire world. And the watching world was amazed, because who would do this? Who would pray for 100 years and then send this many people out to the mission field, ready to lose their lives? And you see, the church has to be a church on a mission. It has to be a church that is doing something for God, that is moving, that doesn't just gather for the sake of gatherings, that doesn't just want to do community to build relationships, but that wants to do relationships so that we can be doing the work of God. And when we do that, it affects the entire world around us. People see their lostness, and people see their hope, the hope that they need to find in Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, we find this very last thing, which is the manner of community. And I think this is the thing I really wanted to emphasize. It's not going to be very long to the end, but I really wanted to kind of set our attention on this. Verse 27 has been subject to debate, and if you listen carefully, this is what it says. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now, here's the debate, and here's kind of the issue of contention. The issue has been, what does that mean? When he starts out and says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," theologians have argued, what does that mean? Now, on the surface, this is what it looks like. It sounds like he's saying this. Hey, look, church, people, at a great cost to himself, God has come, he's given his life, he has died on the cross for your sins, and in light of that, if you trust in him, then you should give your life. Now, that there's some truth to that. But the argument goes like this. On the surface, people say, well, what Paul is saying is this. Here's what you've been given. Here's what God has done. Spend your life living up to that. Spend your life living up to that. And that's what it looks like. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You should have a lifestyle as an individual and as a church that is exemplary, because that is the expectation. That is what the gospel lays out as a standard. There's a problem with that. And the problem is this. With any standard, anytime there is an expectation and there is a standard, if there's a standard that we are to live up to, if there is an expectation that we should fulfill, it always leads to slavery. And in wanting to live up to that standard or that expectation, that simple act of wanting to live up to it robs us of joy, hope, and peace. Absolutely does. I mean, you know, when I was a kid, my parents had very high standards for me. As a lot of you probably know, my parents wanted me to go to Harvard, and if it wasn't Harvard, it was Princeton. If it wasn't Princeton, then God forbid, you know, had to be Brown or something like that. And they realized within a really quick span of time, it was going to be none of those. You know, so they got to a point where they resigned themselves and said, "Community college, not so bad. If we can get there, we can get through it, that's not too bad." But you know, for me, I mean, I don't know if I would have liked school any better if they weren't like that, but I mean, that definitely caused me to hate it more. You know, I mean, it was a burden on my back. And even in subjects and things that I really did kind of enjoy, just squeezed all the joy out of it, you know, just wrung me dry. And you know, what we find out in the gospel is the gospel's not the law. The law lays a standard. The law tells us we have to live up to something. The law tells us that there's this expectation, and yet the law does so to show us that we cannot reach that expectation. It crushes us and it destroys us. It shows us how far we are. And the law itself is meant to take us to the gospel. And so here's the argument is, you have some people saying, no, see, Paul is saying you've been given this wonderful gift. Live up to it. Live according, because if God has done this for you, then you better live up to it. If you know what it is, if you know what he's gone through, you better live up to it. But other commentators have rightly said this. Said, if you listen to the wording, it says this, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is grace. How do you live up to grace? How do you live up to something that has no expectations? Now, because the gospel tells us why we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if Jesus does this with no expectation, how can we then be expected or demanded to live to a certain standard when Jesus says the standard is done? And so these other commentators make this really wise note. They say this. They say that there's something different going on. And this different thing is this. If you want to rephrase this, if you want to say this in another way, you could actually put it in this way. You could say, let your manner of life reveal the worthiness of the gospel. And you know what? I really believe this is what Paul is getting to. You can either live for something or from something. If you live for something, it will lead you to slavery and it will eventually crush you. If you live for your parents' love, if you live for their respect, if you live for the affection of your spouse, if you live for a good life, you might gain those things, but it will absolutely crush you. And that's the way a lot of us do things. That's one of the reasons why for a lot of you, even though you know you've been saved by grace, if you read your Bible and you feel like you pulled out a little nugget that's true, something that you can carry throughout the day, you imagine God smiling on you a little bit more. Because I've earned it. But I've done a good job today. And when you have one of those days where you get into the Bible, you don't find anything, or maybe you don't find anything, you look up and you feel this frown of God. That's because you're living for it. You're living for God's love. And that's one of the reasons why the joy gets squeezed out of your spiritual life so quickly. Now, having said that, I do want to make this note. I know some of you who are here today aren't believers, and I do want to make a very clear delineation. Christianity is not about living up to a standard. It is not about living up to a moral code that Jesus has set. It's not about living up to a moral code that we see in the Old Testament. The gospel tells us that the code has been fulfilled not by us, but by Jesus. My faith in him, because he has fulfilled it, now we are free. And that's what makes the gospel unique. If that's something that you struggle with, I want to encourage you, come back week after week and we'll continue to talk about what that means. But again, you can either live for something or you can live from something. When you live from it, it changes your life. If you want to live for your parents' affection, it will destroy you. But if you live from it, you know that your parents love you, and thus you go out into the world, there is confidence, there is strength, there is joy, there is hope, because you're not trying to win anything. You're not trying to gain anything. You already have it. And because you already have it, you can be confident. You can be sure. And you can know that no matter what happens, it will be there. See, that's the difference. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's not saying, hey, now that the gospel has happened to you, live up to it. What he's saying is this, now that you know what the gospel is, live from that, live out of that. Now, my girls have played soccer for a long time, and one of the things that has amazed me is I've seen a lot of coaches deal with their students, their players in a lot of ways. And essentially, it's funny, I've seen, there's one particular girl, I saw her in a couple different situations, but she had just joined the team and she wasn't really that good. You know, it's one of those where she wasn't tracking as well as the other girls because the other girls have been playing longer. And one particular coach at the time was really hard on her. I mean, just really hard on her, trying to, you know, kind of get her into shape and get her to play a certain way. And I could tell, you could tell from her body language, she really wanted to please this coach. She really wanted to do well. And so she would get out on the field. And it was funny, the ball would kind of come to her and you'd see this indecision. You know, like the ball would roll to her. And if that coach was watching, it was a sense of, oh my gosh, what do I do with it? You know, and she would completely kind of freeze up in fear. See, that's what happens when you live for something. But there's another coach on the team, and he was actually the polar opposite. He was very soft with her, very kind with her. He'd make sure to point out everything that she did well. And it was funny because there was actually a moment where she was on the field. He had just given her some instruction. She had gone back on the field, and the same thing happened. The ball came rolling to her, and you can kind of see her peek over at her coach. She peeked over at the coach who had just given her this wonderful instruction that had just encouraged her, told her how well she was doing, how much she had grown over the year that he'd been coaching her. The ball came to her, and she still messed it up, but she was confident. You know, the ball came to her, and she wasn't scared. She didn't say, you know, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I'm going to screw this up. She just went for it. And, you know, there's a huge difference in those two attitudes. You see, if we live for God's love, for his affection, for his attention, for his good, we end up squeezing all the joy out of our lives. And that's not what the gospel is about. And some of you feel that. Some of you understand exactly what that means. Because on a day-to-day basis, you feel good or bad depending on how you're doing. And that tells me that you're living for. The gospel says you are finally free. The gospel says that this is how powerful Jesus' death on the cross is, that nothing, neither height nor depth, nothing will take you away from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see, when you really believe that, when you believe that that is the power of the gospel, then you find yourself no longer living from, or no longer living for, but you find yourself living from. There's a confidence, there's a strength, and ultimately, there is a joy, because you know that nothing will change that. No screw up, no amount of failures, nothing will move me from his love. And you see, when you understand that, then we're able to stand together, then we're able to be bold, and then we're able to suffer well, because we know that all of it has been given to us. And you know what? Philippians 1 isn't about what you need to do, it's about what Christ has done for you. That's the emphasis here. The emphasis is this is what Jesus has done for you. Live out of that. And again, when you understand what he has done, people will see God's glory. You know, that's actually what we're doing with communion today. You know, the reason why God wants the church to do this, and the reason why we do this, isn't to guilt you. We don't hand these things around and say, hey, you better live up to this. Jesus died for you. Remember that. You better be using your life that way also. You better be generous. The reason why we do this is so that we can all remember. And then when the service is over and we go to leave, we can begin to live from this, live out of this. That this becomes our motivation. That this becomes our joy. Because this tells us that it's already done. And that he's done it for us. And that this will never change. That's one of the reasons why every single time we do it, it's exactly the same. Because it doesn't change depending on how the week was, depending on how our obedience was. This doesn't change. So having said that, I'm going to ask the deacons if they can come up and if they can help me to pass out the elements. And as we do this, when the deacons take it, they'll stand in a couple of spots. We'll ask you as a congregation to come forward. But when we ask you to come forward, if you're not a believer, or if you're not sure if you're a believer, then don't come up. Take some time and reflect. We don't want to exclude you, but like I said, this is a remembrance. It's a time to remember what Jesus has done for us. And if you're not a believer, then we want to get you to a place where you see that this is for you too. Having said that, Let me pass out the elements. And as the deacons make their way to their spots, give them a moment. As one body, as one church, same faith, same commitments, let's come together to take the Lord's Supper together. I invite you up.